We've got obviously choir starting up for adults and kids today, so a little bit different format, but we're going to be doing a joint adult Sunday school class in here, and we're going to be addressing various Advent themes with different teachers. So I'm going to get us started this week talking about Mary. You know, we're not quite to Advent, but it's getting close, and so we thought this would be good to use this time to talk about a number of different Advent themes. Let me pray for us, and we'll get started. Father, we do thank you for this time that we have together. We thank you for your faithfulness to your people throughout the ages, that especially at just the right time, you sent your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to be born of the Virgin Mary into our world. We thank you that he came on a mission of love and a mission of sacrifice and a mission of war, and that he has won the great war through his sacrificial offering, his self-giving love displayed at the cross. We thank you that he suffered and died for our sake, on our behalf, in our place. We thank you that he won the great victory over the world, the flesh, and the devil for us, that through his death and resurrection, our sins have been forgiven and we have been made right. So, Father, I pray that we would look to him, keep our eyes fixed upon him, that we would trust him now and always. And I pray that as we go through these Advent-related classes, that we would understand better what it is we're called upon to celebrate during this time of year, what it is for us to be Christ's people, what it is for us to belong to him, what it means for him to have entered into our humanity, taking to himself a full human nature, what the mystery of the incarnation really means, what this miracle means. So, Father, be with us and bless us in these ways now. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So this morning, I want to talk about Mary. And obviously, Mary and Joseph both get a lot of attention around this time of year. And obviously, they both play really important roles. Mary is the one who is chosen, even as a young virgin, to bear the Christ child, to give birth to the Son of God. We'll talk about here in just a minute. Obviously, that's a miracle. There are a lot of miracle births in the Old Testament that paved the way for this. You've got lots of examples of barren women who have miracle children, miracle sons in the Old Testament. But the culmination of that whole theme really is with Mary, who you could say has the ultimate form of barrenness in that she is a virgin, and God miraculously conceives his son Jesus in her womb, and she becomes mother to the God-man. Joseph also, of course, is very prominent. Now, Joseph doesn't get nearly as much attention as Mary, but if we want to say that Mary in many ways is sort of the model of femininity, the model of motherhood, which I think is certainly appropriate to do, in a lot of ways we can say Joseph is the model of masculinity, the model of fatherhood. He takes on this role, even though it will be a very difficult one, and even though Mary and therefore Joseph as well would be subject to all kinds of ostracism. He takes on this role. He obviously is a protector, taking care of Mary, getting her where she needs to be for the census, then getting her away from Herod's murderous intentions, taking his family down to Egypt. Think about this. You know, we talk about Mary and God, in a sense, entrusting his son to Mary. Well, God also entrusted his son to Joseph, and so he's got a central role as well. And a lot could be gleaned from looking at both of them. I want to do several different things. I'm going to focus on Mary this morning. And obviously, Mary gets mentioned in a lot of the Christmas carols. She is obviously central to the readings that we do as we enter into the Advent and Christmas season. Mary is also at the center of a number of theological controversies in the church over the centuries. In particular, we as Protestants are very sensitive to the fact that Roman Catholics, the Roman Catholic Church has made claims about Mary. The Roman Catholic Church has, I would say, invented certain doctrines about Mary. They're known as the Marian doctrines. And they're highly problematic because they're not rooted in Scripture and in some cases even seem to contradict the data that we have in Scripture. So you've got things like the Immaculate Conception, the belief that Mary was born without original sin. Okay, I think you could actually make a really strong argument that Mary herself does sin in the Gospel accounts. For example, in the Gospel of Mark, when Jesus' whole family, it says, thinks that he's crazy. Okay, how's that not a sin against Jesus? They all think he's crazy. Mary's included in that. She was not a faithful disciple at that point. So the Immaculate Conception, the idea that Mary was born without original sin, I think that's clearly unbiblical. In fact, Mary also confesses in her Magnificat and elsewhere that she needs a Savior, which suggests that she's a sinner as well. There's also the doctrine of the Assumption of Mary, the idea that she was taken into heaven in body and soul, just like Jesus. That one is probably not as problematic in some ways, but there's just not sufficient biblical evidence for it. And so, because it's not a biblical teaching, it really can only be accepted on the say-so of the papacy. You either believe what the papacy says about this or not. I have registered various criticisms of papal authority and papal infallibility elsewhere. I'm not going to do that this morning. The focus of my attention here this morning is not going to be on those Roman Catholic Marian doctrines. This morning, I'm much more interested in what the Bible says about Mary and what we can glean from that. So there are three titles or three roles Mary plays that I want us to look at. Mary as the Mother of God, Mary as the new Eve, and Mary as the new Ark of the Covenant. So let's start with Mary as the Mother of God. This one's really not going to be so much about Mary as it is about her son, but I think it's still important. Mary as the Mother of God, or Theotokos is the Greek term that was used by the early church to describe Mary as the God-bearer, as the one who gave birth to the one who is God. This was language chosen very deliberately by the early church to describe Mary's role in salvation history. Obviously, they did not mean by this language, Mary as the Mother of God, that Mary somehow brought God into being. That would make Mary some kind of God herself, which is clearly not the case. That's not what the early church meant by this. Think about it this way. Jesus is the only person ever born into this world to pre-exist his mother. In fact, of course, Jesus pre-exists the universe. Jesus is the eternal Son of God, the eternal Word of the Father. By him, all things were created that have been created. What we celebrate at Christmas is this eternal Son of God, this eternal Word of the Father becoming flesh, the Word made flesh. We celebrate the eternal Son of the Father becoming the Son of Mary. The eternal Son entering into our history and into our humanity as a baby conceived by the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary. That miracle of the incarnation, the eternal Son becoming a human, that's what the Advent and Christmas season really is all about. We're celebrating when God became a human baby. That title given to Mary, Theotokos, Mother of God, really says more about Mary's son than about Mary herself. It's really more about Christology than about Mariology, but I think it's still really, really significant. Let me explain this controversy, the controversy over this title, Theotokos, Mary is the Mother of God. In the 5th century, so we're talking 400s here, you know, still pretty early on in the church's history. In the 5th century, there were two major figures, two major theologians, two major presbyters, who differed in how they understood the teaching of the Nicene Creed. Of course, the Nicene Creed had been written at the Council of Nicaea in 325 AD to basically serve as a baseline for orthodoxy. And the Nicene Creed, of course, we confess it most every week here, so you're familiar with it. The Nicene Creed is really a summary of Christian doctrine, the basic doctrines that define the Christian faith, over against idolatrous faiths, you could say, other religious faiths, but also over against various heresies that cropped up in the early church. Cyril of Alexandria and Nestorius of Constantinople were the key players. They were the main players in this controversy. And the debate was really over the relationship of Christ's human nature to his divine nature. Okay, how many of you have ever heard of Nestorius or Nestorianism? They're actually Nestorian Christians over in the Middle East down to this day. And there's some question as to whether or not the historical record has been totally fair to Nestorius. I'm simply going to treat Nestorius as if he is a Nestorian, as if he holds to that position, and handle him accordingly. Nestorius emphasized the distinctiveness of the two natures of Christ. So much so, he so emphasized the distinctness of Christ's deity and Christ's humanity that essentially he said there are two persons. There is Jesus the man, there's that person, and there is Jesus the Son of God, there's that person. So Nestorius, for example, would divvy up the actions that we see Jesus performing in the Gospels according to his humanity or his divinity. And so, for example, when we see Jesus hungry, when we see Jesus sleepy, okay, that's obviously Jesus' human nature. Okay? When we see Jesus doing miracles, that's obviously Jesus' divine nature. Now, the problem is, natures don't get hungry, and natures don't get tired. Persons get hungry. These actions are actually not the actions of a nature, they are the actions of a person. That was a problem for Nestorius, as we'll see. But that's how an historian would read the Gospels. He would read the Gospel account and he would say, oh, this belongs in the human bucket, this belongs in the divine bucket. And you just kind of go forth and you carve up the Gospel according to Jesus' humanity and deity. And you can see how that might be a tendency that people would have. Okay, Jesus is God and man. Well, what does he do as God and what does he do as man? Okay. Cyril opposed Nestorius, and one of the ways he did so was by insisting on this title for Mary, Theotokos. He did not invent the title, it was already in use, but he used this title to really smoke out the problems with the Nestorian view. Okay, Nestorius could say the man, Jesus, was born of Mary, but he could not say, he would not say that the eternal Son of God was born of Mary, because being born is something that pertains to the human nature, not the divine. He could say that Jesus, as a man, had a mother, but the Son of God did not. Now, again, the problem here is that natures aren't born. Natures don't perform certain actions. Persons are born. Persons perform certain actions. So Nestorius, again here, really the problem is he's denying the unity of the two natures. Instead of two natures and one person, you really have two persons. Nestorius thought he could achieve a compromise. He was willing to call Mary Christakos, okay? He was willing to call Mary the mother of Christ, because Christ is a title that can belong to a man, but he was not willing to use that Theotokos title to say that Mary was the mother of God. And I think this is really what's happening here. How did Nestorius really committed the same error as Arius? And I don't think his error was as serious, in that Arius denied everything. Nestorius wasn't denying everything in the Nicene Creed. But Arius, of course, denied that Jesus was fully divine. Okay, he said, no, maybe Jesus is the greatest of God's creatures, but he's certainly not one with God himself. And of course, the reason Arius said that is because he said, well, look at the Gospels, you see Jesus doing all kinds of things that are just not fitting for God to do. Okay, God would not get his hands dirty in the way that we see Jesus doing that with the creation. So obviously, Jesus cannot be God. The whole idea of God in the flesh was just absurd to Arius. Nestorius really did the same thing. He started with a particular view of God, and then he tried to fit Jesus into that view of God. And the parts of Jesus' life, as recorded in the Gospels, that did not fit into his view of God, he simply attributed to his humanity. And he said, well, again, you got the deity over here, you have the humanity over here, and they're not really deeply connected. And so, again, you've got this view of Jesus as really two persons. Cyril of Alexandria, in pushing back against this, said, no, we have to let Jesus define for us what God is like. We don't start with some view of God and then try to fit Jesus into it. Rather, remember the words of Jesus. Jesus said, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. The life of Jesus, the life of the God-man, as recorded in the Gospels, is revelatory of what God is really like. You want to see true deity? You want to see what God really looks like? You look at the life of Jesus. Now, you can say that about humanity, too. You want to see what a truly human life looks like? You look at Jesus in the Gospels. You have true deity and true humanity on display there. Okay, if you've seen the Son, you've seen the Father. Jesus reveals to us what God is really like. So Cyril insisted everything that the incarnate Son does, everything that Jesus does in the Gospels, he does as the God-man. And he insisted the whole point of the incarnation is that God the Son would experience human life in human flesh, ultimately and even including human death. They had this conflict between Nestorius and Cyril, and the Council of Ephesus was called to settle the issue in 431, and the Council of Chalcedon in 451 was called to further settle the matter. But at that council in Ephesus in 431, the views of Nestorius were condemned as heresy. Nestorius himself was deposed from his office, and Cyril's view was cemented as the orthodox view, because Cyril could rightly claim that he was upholding the Nicene faith. He was rightly upholding what was taught at Nicaea, the Nicene Creed. I want you to think about this. Okay, so this is from today's bulletin. I've got this in my hands, the Nicene Creed. They're all going to confess. You've got that second paragraph here, the longest paragraph. And in that paragraph, we read about one who was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary. We read about one who was crucified for us under Pontius Pilate, one who suffered, one who was buried, one who rose the third day. Who is the subject of all of those verbs? Okay, talk about being crucified, suffering, being buried. Who is the subject? We'll go back to the beginning of that paragraph. Okay, I believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made. That is the one who suffered under Pontius Pilate. The one who suffered under Pontius Pilate is the one who is God of God, light of light, who is the only begotten Son of God. Now, how does he do this? He does this by taking to himself a human nature, but he does all of these things as the God-man. This is the miracle and the wonder of the incarnation. Everything Jesus does, from the moment of his conception in the womb of the Virgin Mary, everything that Jesus does, he does as the God-man. And both his natures are involved in everything he does. You can't carve up what belongs to his humanity and say, well, just as humanity does this, or just as deity does this. The whole Christ is involved in the whole of everything he does. That was Cyril's claim. That is what the Nicene Creed teaches, as hard as it might be to fathom. That's the reality. So the Orthodox formulation for understanding who Jesus is, the Orthodox formulation is that there are two natures, a divine nature and a human nature, fully united in his one person. He is a person with a divine nature and a human nature. Again, this was taught in the Nicene Creed, confirmed at the Council of Ephesus in 431, further confirmed at the Council of Chalcedon in 451. Now you might wonder, why does it matter? Why were they so hard on Nestorius? It seems like that's a pretty understandable error. Why not just let it be? Well, why does it matter? Well, it matters a great deal. It matters a great deal because whether or not there is a true incarnation is right at the heart of this debate. But it also matters a great deal as to what Jesus has accomplished. Why does it matter? Think about this. What is it that makes Christ's death on the cross infinitely valuable so that Christ on the cross could atone for the sins of the whole world? What makes him an acceptable sacrifice in our place as a substitute for a great multitude of sinners? Well, he's fully human, okay, certainly. So if he did not have a human soul and a human body, he would not be able to represent us and substitute for us at the cross. He has to be fully man. A man has to pay what men owe. Okay? In Jesus, a human finally gives to God what man is obligated to give to God. Okay? So he's got to be human in order for the atonement to work. But he also must be fully God. And you can't just say, well, he died in his human nature, but his deity had nothing to do with that. No, he's also fully God, and his deity is also involved in his death. It is his deity that gives his sacrifice infinite worth. It's his deity that makes his sacrifice worth infinitely more than that of an ordinary man. As God, Jesus is the one sinned against, and the one who can forgive sin, and the one who can bear its penalty. Only the death of God could be sufficient to pay for the sins of men. It would take an infinitely worthy sacrifice, and because Jesus is infinitely worthy, he can offer that sacrifice. We've sinned against an infinitely worthy God. Only a sacrifice of infinite worth can pay that price. And that's what Jesus has done. So the incarnation is an addition. The eternal Son adds to himself a human nature. And now as the God-man, two natures in one person, he lives out a life of perfect obedience. He suffers and dies for us on the cross. And of course, he rises again triumphantly on the third day. And even today, Jesus exists as the God-man. He still has his human nature. Obviously, he's still divine. He exists this very moment as the God-man seated at the Father's right hand in heaven. He has all the human attributes. He has all the divine attributes joined together in his one person. See, the problem with Nestorius is Nestorius ended up reducing Christ's death to a merely human death. And if it's merely a human death, then it cannot accomplish any more than any other human death. Cyril was right. The whole Christ does everything that we see Jesus doing in the Gospels. Indeed, we can say God became man precisely for this reason. God became man to do what man could not do for himself. Everything he did as the God-man. Nestorius' separation of Christ's humanity and divinity means that ultimately the gap between God and man, the gulf between God and man, is not bridged by Jesus. That gulf remains. Humanity and deity have really not been joined together. That gulf has not been bridged. We have to confess that Jesus is fully God, fully man, two natures in one person, as Chalcedon would later put it, without separation, without confusion, without mixture, without division. And that title given to Mary, Theotokos, is a way, therefore, not so much of describing what Mary did when she gave birth, or I could say not only describing what Mary did when she gave birth, but it's a way of describing the one to whom she gave birth. Okay, who is this one that she gave birth to? Who is this one that she brings into the world? She brings into the world the God-man. And so really the mystery of the incarnation is tied up with this title. I really like the way that Gregory Morris puts this, how he summarizes this. Talking about the incarnation, he says, the point is that Jesus is God, full stop, no ifs, ands, or buts. When we talk about Jesus doing, being, or experiencing something, we can talk of God doing, being, or experiencing that thing without qualification or hesitation. That is the full knock the wind out of you impact of the incarnation. The immutable God changes. The impassible God feels. The omnipresent God travels. The omniscient God learns. The self-sufficient God hungers. The immortal God dies. That is exactly right. Those paradoxes are at the heart of what the incarnation is all about. Those paradoxes are really at the heart of the gospel. So Mary is the God-bearer. Mary is the mother of God. We can say that meaningfully understanding this. Okay, let me move on to the second theme here. Mary as the new Eve. Some of you are not going to be sitting close enough to see this, but those of you who can, are you familiar with this picture, this painting? What you have here is Mary and Eve. This pops up a lot on social media every year around Advent, around Christmas, and it gets a lot of discussion. I think this picture, and I'll describe it for you here, I think this picture is a profound work of biblical theology. In this picture, you have Mary and you have Eve. You have Eve, and she's holding the apple here, and she is clearly despondent, of course, because she is saved. Okay, she is despondent because she knows that she has sinned. You have Mary consoling her with her arm reaching out to Eve. So Mary is consoling her with her hand. Mary, of course, is pregnant. You can see that as well. And Eve is reaching across, and she has her hand on Mary's belly, and of course, therefore, on Mary's child. Further, and I'm sure you can't see this, but Mary is stepping on the serpent. The serpent is wrapped around Eve's leg, okay, because obviously the serpent deceived her. But Mary has the serpent under her foot. She is crushing the serpent under her foot. This image, I think, is a beautiful illustration of Genesis 3:15. The promise of Genesis 3:15 that God would send a redeemer into the world, the seed of the woman, who would have his heel bruised by the serpent, but who in turn would crush the serpent's head. So he will suffer, but he will also win a great victory, and he will be born of a woman. What this image is depicting is Mary as the true Eve. Mary, you could say, as the true mother of the living. If Christ is the new Adam, it really does make sense to see Mary as the new Eve. Think about some comparisons and contrast between Eve and Mary. Eve listens to the word of the serpent, Satan, a fallen angel, and death enters the world. Mary listens to the word of the angel Gabriel, and so through her, salvation will enter the world. Eve says, "My will be done." Okay. Mary says, "God's will be done. Let it be so to me as you have spoken." Eve rebelled against the created order, the creational design. You might say Eve becomes the first feminist. Mary is really the model of true femininity, the model of motherhood. Eve came from Adam. The new Adam will come from Mary. Eve is called the mother of the living. You could say that Mary is the mother of the one who gives life. She becomes the mother of the living in a new way. The church father Irenaeus put it this way. He said, "The knot of Eve's disobedience was loosed by the obedience of Mary." Now, that's not the whole story. And we should not jump from that to saying, oh, well, then does that mean that Mary is somehow a co-redeemer alongside of Jesus? No, definitely not. In fact, Scripture is really clear. Sin brought death, and the sin that brought death into the whole world was Adam's sin, not Eve's, because he was the representative of the whole human race. So Mary didn't represent the human race because Eve didn't represent the human race. Adam and Jesus are the two representatives. Romans 5 makes that really, really clear. Romans 5 does not say through one couple sin entered the world. It says through one man sin entered the world. So in order to be redeemed, we've got to have a new Adam. But the question is, how is that new Adam going to come into the world? Well, he's going to come into the world through a woman. He is the seed of the woman. And I think that's what Irenaeus is getting at. There had to be a woman who would obey, who would submit to this divine plan. And that is exactly what Mary does. Now, I've heard some people, you know, when this picture gets trotted out, you know, every year around Christmas and, well, the Advent Christmas season, there are some people who will object to it, and they'll say, well, the problem with this really is actually that Mary is here crushing Satan's head, and we know that it's Jesus who crushed Satan's head. Well, that's true, obviously, in an ultimate sense, but consider a few things, and this is why I think the picture still works. When Mary goes to visit Elizabeth in Luke's Gospel, in Luke chapter 1, Elizabeth greets Mary by saying, "Blessed are you among women." Okay, that's Luke 1:42. "Blessed are you among women." That is an echo, so that's one woman speaking to another. That is an echo of Judges chapter 5, where one woman says to another, "Most blessed among women are you." Deborah says this to Jael. Deborah commends Jael. She says, "Most blessed of women is Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite. The most blessed is she of women in the tent." Okay, Elizabeth has picked up the language that Deborah spoke to Jael, and now she is speaking those same words to Mary. Why is Jael blessed? Well, if you know the story in Judges chapters 4 and 5, Jael is blessed because she delivered Israel by pounding a tent peg through Sisera's skull. She invites Sisera, the leader of the opposing army, into her tent, and then when he's nice and relaxing and resting, she takes a tent peg and pounds it into his skull. She crushes the skull of the serpent. Okay, well, Elizabeth greeting Mary with those same words is basically saying, you are the seed of the woman who is going to do this, but you're also going to have a role in it yourself. Mary will give birth to the seed who is sent to crush the serpent's head, but in doing so, she will become a skull crusher herself. And in fact, we could say this is true of the whole church. There's a very real sense in which Mary gives us insight into the church. Okay, but the church is called the mother of all believers. The church is the bride of Christ. Those are images, you could say, that derive from Mary. In Romans chapter 16, Paul writes to the church at Rome and he says, "The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet." So Genesis 3:15 comes true through Jesus. He crushes the serpent under his feet. But his bride, the mother, crushes the serpent under her feet as well. In a sense, following Jesus into battle, she does this as well. And that's what Paul's saying there in Romans 16. And so I think it's perfectly appropriate to say that the church crushes the serpent, Satan, as well. And so certainly Mary would be a part of that. Further, think about this. Where is Mary? Where is Jesus in this picture? Well, he's in Mary's womb. Okay, he is the last Adam. He, again, is obviously the one who will ultimately defeat the serpent. But he will do so precisely as the seed of the woman. That language, seed of the woman, actually implies a virgin birth because women don't really have seed. Okay, if you think about the way the Bible uses this imagery, it's a strange way of speaking to talk about the seed of the woman. It really implies a virgin birth. And that's, of course, what you have with Jesus. Again, she's able to be a skull crusher because her son is. And you can say that's true of the whole church. Okay, there's another connection we can make here between Eve and Mary. Think about 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2, this is what Paul says. I'm not going to read the whole section here, but Paul's giving instructions to Timothy about how things should be ordered in the church in terms of the sexes. And so he's giving instructions specifically about men and women. This is part of what he says there. He says, "Let a woman learn in silence with all submission, and I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence. For," this is his rationale, "Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. Nevertheless, she will be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with self-control." Okay, think about this for just a minute. Paul says here that the woman was deceived, so that's obviously talking about Eve with the serpent. And then he goes on to say the woman will be saved through childbirth. Okay, it's true to say that Eve was deceived by the serpent. That's obvious from the account, and Eve herself says that in Genesis chapter 3. But what about this other part? How is the woman saved through childbirth? Actually, if you look at the Greek of this, it says, in verse 15, it says, she, so it's singular, she will be saved in the childbirth. It makes reference to a specific childbirth, the childbirth. What Paul is doing here is he's pointing to the woman's primary role in God's redemptive economy, which is to be the mother of the seed. Okay, think about this in the book of Genesis. You constantly have these barren women, okay? And why is that such a big deal? Well, barrenness is a big deal because the whole point of Israel's existence is to bring the promised seed, the seed of the woman, into the world. And so if these women can't have babies, the promised seed can't come. And so in these various cases, God gives the women a miracle child, a miraculous son, to keep the seed line going. Well, of course, the ultimate case of this is Mary. She's the culmination of this theme. In Scripture, redemption always comes through the birth of a son, but that means motherhood is crucial to the accomplishment of redemption. We're seeing this in Samuel. The whole thing hinges on Hannah, who's barren, asking God to give her a son. And so in this context, in Samuel, she's the mother who gives birth to the seed. Samuel is the seed of the woman. Now, there's also going to be, obviously, David, who will be a new Adam figure as well in the book. But in the early chapters of the book, that's how it works. Okay, Hannah is the mother who gives birth to the seed, who plays this vital role in restoring Israel. Okay, so throughout the Old Covenant, motherhood is so important because you have to keep the seed line going. Okay, I think that's what Paul's pointing to when he says the childbirth. But then it's interesting in verse 15, he shifts from singular, okay, she will be saved in the childbirth. If they, so now it's plural, now it's applying to, you could just say Christian women more generally, if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with self-control. Okay, obviously not all women are going to be mothers. But most women are called to imitate Mary in this way, to get married, to have children, and therefore to further God's kingdom by bringing covenant children into the world. This is the way she manifests faith, love, and holiness and self-control, the very things that Paul's talking about here. So motherhood is absolutely vital. There's actually, you know, you've heard about the Benedict option, Rod Dreher's book, and now you got the Boniface option. which is Andrew Isker's book. Well, I've also heard people talk about the Mary option, and this is interesting. The Mary option is basically the role that women can play in transforming culture, in reforming the culture through embracing motherhood and domesticity, because obviously those things are very much under attack today. There's a book that's come out by, this is a pen name, obviously, but Peachy Keenan, called Domestic Terrorist, that captures this whole idea really, really well. This is how Doug Wilson puts it, and I think this is a really good way of tying together Mary and the unique role she plays bringing Jesus into the world, the childbirth, with Christian women more generally. Mary overcame in the way that all women are called to conquer, by giving birth to conquerors, or by giving birth to daughters who will give birth to conquerors. And this explains how the Magnificat, that's Mary's song in Luke chapter 1, can have been composed by a woman and still be so gloriously militant. Godly childbearing is militant. The seed of the woman has crushed the dragon's head. So I think that's a good way of capturing this. Obviously, not all women are called to be mothers, that's clear. But all women are called to be motherly, just like not all men are called to be fathers, but all men are called to be fatherly. And I think that's really what this is getting at. By fulfilling that role, you play your part in furthering the kingdom and the seed, the covenant seed that God brings into the world. One last way of looking at Mary here, and that is Mary as the new Ark of the Covenant. And I picked this one out because I'm preaching 1 Samuel, and the Ark of the Covenant is very prominent in the book of Samuel. In 1 Samuel chapters 4 through 7, the Ark of the Covenant is really the main character. The Ark of the Covenant shows up again very prominently in 2 Samuel. So I want to make a few connections for you here. In Luke chapter 1, Mary goes to visit Elizabeth. In Luke chapter 1, verse 39, it says, Mary arose and went. So arose and went. It's interesting, in 2 Samuel, we are told that David arose and went to get the ark. In 2 Samuel 6, 2, David rises up, David goes to get the Ark of the Covenant. Same language is used for Mary in Luke chapter 1. Elizabeth says to Mary in chapter 1 of Luke, verse 43, how can the mother of my Lord come to me? Okay, Elizabeth, I mean, I'm not saying Elizabeth had a fully worked out incarnational theology, but she knows that the one that Mary will give birth to is the Lord, in some sense. So that goes back to the Theotokos debate. She would confess Mary is the mother of my Lord, certainly. But notice this. She says, how can the mother of my Lord come to me? She is astonished by the grace of this visit. She feels unworthy to be visited by Mary and her baby in this way. In 2 Samuel chapter 6, verse 9, David says, in fear and with a deep sense of his own unworthiness, he says, how can the ark of the Lord come to me? It's the same question when he gets to the ark. There's an element of joy here. What happens, remember, Elizabeth, she's been barren, and she's older in years, and she is now with child. She's going to give birth to John the Baptist, the forerunner. She's a few months ahead of Mary in her pregnancy. What happens when Mary draws close to Elizabeth, and they each have a son in their wombs? Mary is carrying Jesus. Elizabeth is carrying the one we'll know as John the Baptist. What happens? John leaps for joy in the womb of his mother before Jesus. When the ark is brought to Jerusalem, David dances for joy in front of the ark. Keep going. Mary stayed with Elizabeth for 3 months. We're told that in Luke chapter 1. When David brought the ark, the ark stayed at the house of Obed-Edom for 3 months in 2 Samuel 6. You just have a number of parallels here. Keep going. What did the ark contain? The ark contained the Shekinah glory of God, the word on tablets of stone. What does Mary contain in her womb? The Shekinah glory of God, the one who is the very glory of God, the one who is the word made flesh. Luke chapter 1, verse 42, we're told there that Elizabeth exclaimed, this is maybe a thinner connection, but it's still with all these others, I think it does count for something. In Luke chapter 1, verse 42, when Elizabeth is greeting Mary, she exclaims her words, which really probably means something like she sung her words. It's the only time that that language is used in the whole New Testament of exclaiming is there in Luke chapter 1, verse 42. It's used five times in the Greek translation of the Old Testament. Every single time that word exclaimed is used, it is used in connection with the ark. Usually it's like the singers or some word of praise that is spoken in conjunction with the ark. Now, I think this is really clear. Mary is the new covenant counterpart to the Ark of the Covenant. Okay, while Mary's pregnant, she is the counterpart to the Ark of the Covenant. Now, once she gives birth, I don't think that's any longer true. She's no longer functioning as the Ark in a special way. But this is, again, one of Scripture's many ways of communicating to us what Mary's role is and who it is that she's giving birth to. Okay? She is a temporary substitute or fulfillment of the Ark of the Covenant, a new covenant counterpart to the Ark of the Covenant. Once she gives birth, she doesn't function as the Ark in this special way. What I think is interesting is in Colossians chapter 1, verse 27, Paul, of course, he's writing to the Colossian Christians, but what he says is true of all Christians. And in Colossians 1, 27, this is the language that he uses. He says, to them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Paul says in Colossians 1, verse 27, he says, Christ is in each of you. Christ is in each of you, and Christ is the hope of glory. He's saying the glorious Christ dwells in each one of you. That's like your down payment. That's the guarantee that you have of future glory is that the glorious Christ is in you already. Well, if the Shekinah glory of God, if the Shekinah glory of Christ is dwelling in each one of us right now, in some way that means we are all now in some way corresponding to the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant was the place where the glory of God was enthroned. Okay, that was true in Mary's womb in a very unique way for those 9 months while she carried Jesus. But now there's a sense in which that is to be true of all Christians. We all bear the glory. We're all arks of the covenant, so to speak, bearing Christ in us, the hope of glory. Okay, let me stop there because I think that's pretty much all we got time for. Any questions, thoughts, comments on any of those things we talked about this morning? I know some of that is maybe kind of complicated theology. Debbie? Oh, yeah. Yeah. Yeah, that's a good little list. Good little list of the paradoxes that that are at the heart of the incarnation. Yeah, it says the immutable God changes, the impassible God feels, the omnipresent God travels, the omniscient God learns, the self-sufficient God hungers, the immortal God dies. I'll send it to you. I'll send you the article.
Yeah, I've been saying this for a while, so we already been talking about some of the other Marian dogmas and things like that. Kind of go with this, where you're planning on covering the rest of her in the future as well.
I'm sorry, I didn't catch everything you said.
Sorry. So, first time I've been saying this for a little while, so I missed some of the past. Have you already covered some of the other Marian dogmas and things like that? Or are you
going to? No, I mean, this is just today's class. Yeah, there is some stuff. Let me think about that and I can get you a recommendation. The one thing I would say is that the Marian dogmas, the Immaculate Conception and the Assumption of Mary, were not actually codified until much, much later. I mean, it's actually very recently that they were actually codified into official doctrine that you have to believe upon pain of damnation, according to the papacy. I think a very strong case can be made that those are not ancient doctrines. They're not things that you find in the Church Fathers. They're kind of extensions. It's kind of like an argument built on an argument or an extrapolation built on an extrapolation kind of thing until you finally get there. but they're not taught in Scripture, and the arguments for them are rather weak. That's why I think whether or not you accept them really comes down to whether or not you accept the authority of the papacy. That is really the key issue. So that's what I would really focus on in those discussions. It really comes down to whether or not you think the Pope has this infallible authority and that being connected with him is somehow necessary for eternal salvation. That's really what it comes down to. So.
More complicated follow-up. So where did Christ's human nature come from? It's like a fragment of Mary's nature. Like, how would you, maybe it's a further discussion, but compare that to the way a new non-Christ child gets their spiritual nature, and his original sin inherited from the father's nature and not the mother's nature?
Those are great questions. As far as where Jesus got his human nature, yes, he got his human nature from Mary. So the Holy Spirit created his human nature out of Mary's nature. So I think that's something that you get from Scripture. I'm not really sure about the rest of your question, though.
Me neither. Okay. I think that's a good starting point for future discussion.
Okay, sounds good. And then Phil, did you?
No, I was just going to say, for Adam's sake and any others that have been late, you might just want to give an idea of what these next few weeks, you know, are about.
Oh, yeah. Okay, so, yeah, if you join us late, so what we're doing with our adult Sunday school class between now and the end of the year is we are doing a series of classes on Advent-related themes, Advent and Christmas-related themes. And I actually can't remember what's next. Do you remember? I don't remember what's next, but these will all be Advent-related themes. So we started off with Mary, everything. So we're kind of getting you in the Advent-Christmas spirit early. All right, so even though we're not there yet, we're getting you. Since all your big sores are already there, we probably would do the same. Okay. All right, thank you very much. Let me pray for us and you'll be dismissed. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for this time we've had together. We thank you for Mary and the very special role that she played in your unfolding plan of salvation. We thank you for the one she gave birth to, the God-man, who has entered into our world in order to accomplish our redemption. We thank you for his perfect and infinitely worthy sacrifice on our behalf on the cross. We thank you that though we cannot fully grasp the mystery of the incarnation, we thank you for what it means for us, that it means that humanity and deity have been fully joined together in Christ. And so we can know that we will enjoy union with the triune God for all eternity. We thank you that Christ dwells in us as the hope of glory. And Father, I pray that we would bear his glory and shine the light of his glory into the world all around us. Father, we give you thanks and praise for this time together and pray that you would be with us as we meet with you here shortly to renew covenant with you. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.